All right. This morning's message is Six Heresies of Rome. Kind of a follow-up of last week of the Mystery Babylon. We're going to start out first. I'll just tell you what the six heresies are a while. The first one, of course, being the Eucharist, transubstantiation, the Mass. Second one being the confession. Third being the Pope and the priesthood. Fourth is sacrament. The different sacraments, the seven sacraments, and, you know, being works. The fifth is purgatory, and the sixth is worship of Mary. So those are the ones we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to show you from Catholic sources what they teach, and then I'm going to show you why it's not why it doesn't work in the Bible. Okay, first of all, I'm going to go to page 381 of the Catholic Catechism. Okay, now we're going to talk about transubstantiation, the Eucharist. It says, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. So in other words, when the Catholic priest holds up the round wafer and the wine and everything, they teach, according to Catholic doctrine, that that is the same sacrifice that happened at Calvary. Okay, it's a continual sacrifice. Jesus has to be sacrificed every day, according to Catholicism. And, of course, multiple times a day if you want to look at the whole worldwide thing there. Okay, now next we're going to go to the Baltimore Catechism, page 165. It says, when the priest says, this is my body at Mass, you would immediately see Christ and not the appearances of bread if God did not prevent it by a miracle. He keeps the appearances of bread in existence to enable us to eat the flesh of Christ without difficulty. Now, the teaching there is, when the Catholic priest holds up the communion host and he says the magic words, that thing becomes Jesus. And it's literally Jesus there. And you are to eat his flesh, and that's how you receive Christ. Okay, that's how Christ comes to live within you, because you just ate him. You know, I mean, you talk about wicked, satanic philosophy here. Now, I want to read one other catechism, then we'll look at the scriptures. This is the First Communion Catechism. And a lot of times these catechisms for children are actually a lot clearer because they don't contain all the big language and that's supposed to impress you. They simplify it to get it through to kids. And, you know, so it comes out a lot clearer sometimes. Okay, page 47 says, let's see if I can get to it here. What is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist? The Holy Eucharist is the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, page 49 says, do you receive Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist? And it says, the answer is, I do receive Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist when I receive Holy Communion. So, it's kind of interesting because they teach that you receive Jesus Christ when you take communion as a Catholic, but you have to continually take it. So, you receive Jesus Christ every Sunday. It's never, you know, and what happens if you miss it? Well, I didn't receive Jesus this week, so I guess you're lost then until next Sunday. It's, you know, pretty stupid. Page 51 says, people in mortal sin may not go to communion. It is a big sin if they go. The life of Christ in their souls is dead. Dead people cannot eat. So if you're guilty of what the Catholic Church calls a mortal sin, you can't receive Christ. Now, isn't that ridiculous? I mean, think about that as a Christian, as a Bible believer. Is there any sin that will keep you from getting saved? No. No. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous. But if you've committed a mortal sin, according to Catholicism, you can't go and get communion. And what do you do? Well, we'll get into that later about confession and penance and everything to get rid of your mortal sin. It's all Roman Catholicism, when you study it, it all boils down to basically a big money-making scheme. Okay, last week I said that total membership in the Catholic Church is 1.1 billion. Okay? Now think about something. If you can get every Catholic to give $1 every day just on an average, that's $1.1 billion a day. You make a lot of money, you know. And that's what it is. And, of course, they give a lot more than a dollar a day as well. Okay, page 56. Here, I'll read this, and then we'll look at some scriptures. Page 56 of the First Communion Catechism. It says, elevation of the host. The priest genuflects. He raises the host for all to see. The people look up and adore Jesus. And then it says, here's what you're to say. You're to say, my Lord and my God, as the priest is elevating the host. Catholics are supposed to say, my Lord and my God. And if you want to study something interesting sometimes, study the ancient Babylonian system where they would actually make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis, if you want to go back far enough. And what they are doing there, they are Baalite. And I can't get into all the different intricate teachings of the system of Baal worship, but they were basically, Baal was symbolized by the sun. So they worshiped the sun, the rising of the sun. Do you ever wonder why the communion host is round in Catholicism? It symbolizes the sun. And what is the priest doing when he elevates it? He's symbolizing the rising of the sun. Okay, and I can't get into the intricate philosophies behind it there, but it involves, it's a sex symbol, essentially. Okay, that's why the priests of Baal were involved in perversion. Okay, it's the rising sun. That's what's being done there. That's why it's round. I mean, study the accounts in Scripture of the Last Supper, of communion. They broke bread. Okay, it wasn't round. You know, when you break bread, you're not going to get a perfectly round wafer. So, you know, it's not a Christian system. It's the ancient Baal worshippers. But then over here it says, elevation of the chalice. The priest genuflects. Not really even sure what genuflect is. I think that's in the book of Acts somewhere. He raises the chalice for all to see. The people look up and adore the precious blood. Say, my Jesus, mercy. So, pretty ridiculous stuff. But now what does the Scripture say? What saith the Scriptures? Okay, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and here you have an account of the Last Supper. Mark 14, verse 22. Okay, Mark 14:22 says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. All right, let me look up something here quick. Again, in the Catechism, the big one here, it says, page 368, at the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. So according to official Catholic doctrine, this was the very first Eucharist, the very first Mass that was said by Jesus Christ. Now think about that. If this was the sacrifice that takes away sins, why did he go and die on the cross? Okay, and the priest turns the bread and the wine into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Well, the flesh and blood of Jesus was right there present. Why didn't he pass around his arm? You know, take a bite, everybody. You know, here, I'll cut myself, drink some blood. I mean, why didn't he do that? It's clearly symbolic. I mean, you'd have to be pretty wicked or foolish to say that this first Lord's Supper there, or the Last Supper, you'd have to be pretty wicked to say that that's, you know, it was literal and stuff when literal Jesus was right there. I mean, it's clearly symbolic. John chapter 6. We'll go there next. John chapter 6, verse 47. The thing about Roman Catholicism, if you listen to last week's message on Mystery Babylon, is that they are the ancient Babylonian system and the Roman Empire had all the pagan beliefs. They were the fourth kingdom that's talked about there in Daniel chapter 2. So they had all these ancient Babylonian pagan beliefs. And when Christianity came along, they just stole names and words from the Bible to make it look Christian. Okay, but it's still the old ancient pagan practices. So that's what they're doing here. They're trying to Christianize the pagan ceremonies of the priests of Baal. That's all that they're doing. That's why it doesn't line up with Scripture. Okay, now this is one that they will use very often. John chapter 6, verse 47. All right, let me get to it here. John 6, verse 47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." When did he give it? At the cross. Yeah. I mean, it's, if somebody would run up to him and taken a bite out of him, would they have lived forever? No. He's very clearly speaking symbolically. But look at what the reaction of the people is. Okay, verse 52. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now that's a key verse right there. Jesus is saying this thing of spiritual life, I live that way by my Father, and you have to live that way by me. Now, did Jesus eat God? No. No. See, he's speaking spiritually, and the people that are there hearing him are thinking physically. Okay, that's why they're kind of scratching their heads and not really understanding this. Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, again, another key to understanding this passage. The Spirit is what quickens. Well, what does quicken mean? We'll look over in the book of Ephesians there. We aren't going to turn to it. But in Ephesians, it talks about, you know, you being dead in sins, and then you get saved and you're quickened by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's eternal life. You're quickened by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word quickened means. So the Spirit is what quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. If you could actually eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't do a thing for you. It wouldn't give you anything, you know, other than a sick stomach, you know. So yeah, you know, it's the flesh, or it's the Spirit that quickens, not the flesh. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think most Christians are familiar with this. Anytime you have communion, this is usually read. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do to be saved." "This do in remembrance of me." That's the purpose of communion. It's not for your salvation. It's to remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Okay, if after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Okay? It's a remembrance. It's a memorial of what Jesus Christ did. It doesn't do anything to save you. Okay? We have two ordinances. We have baptism and we have communion. Both of them are symbolic. Neither one will save you. You have to understand that. I think it's important to do them, definitely, because it's in the Bible, you know, and it is something that keeps in mind what Jesus Christ did and how that when you get baptized, and baptism isn't something you have to do more than once. You know, you get baptized after you get saved. We believe in believer's baptism. You don't baptize babies against their will, you know. But baptism is a symbol of you dying to the old man and being resurrected as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Communion is something that you do as a time to remember what Jesus Christ did, but also as a time of self-examination, which you see there in the next couple of verses. We're not going to read it for sake of time, but it's to be a time where you judge yourself, where you judge your sins. Okay, and the Bible talks about, you know, it condemns those who just take communion and don't think about their sins. Okay, it's not that the communion, you somehow, you know, blaspheme God or something. No, it's just that you are living as a Christian and not taking care of sins. And that's why, you know, you're condemned there. Okay, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus Christ died once, and that was the payment for sins. One time. He's not to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. And to further prove that, look down to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. It says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, most of your new versions will add a "being" in verse 14. They say that are being sanctified or being saved. That's because the new versions are Roman Catholic. Okay? The Vaticanus manuscript, by the way, Codex B, omits Hebrews chapter 10. It's not in the Vaticanus manuscript. Very interesting, you know, because it condemns what they do in Roman Catholicism. All right? So you see there the first heresy of this thing of the Eucharist. The priest is not calling down Jesus Christ. Okay? That's ridiculous. He doesn't have power to do that. And you know, really, wouldn't Jesus Christ have been eaten up by now, you know, for the last 2,000 years, essentially, well, 1,700 or so years since the Catholic Church has been out there, and he keeps getting called down from heaven and the people are all eating his flesh and drinking his blood? How long is that going to last? You know, I mean, is Jesus up in heaven with a bunch of Band-Aids on or something? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a pagan teaching. All right, and even if it was true, why does Jesus need to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again when the Bible clearly says it is finished? He was offered once for sins. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again. So what's the purpose of the Eucharist? Bondage. Because if I can convince you that you need to be saved every week, well, you're going to be faithful to the church. Yeah. Money. Get the people in. Get them coming back. And you can always hold it over their heads. Anybody that teaches right now in the church age, anybody that teaches that you can lose your salvation, they're crooked. Period. and they're trying to control you. That's the whole thing. Eternal security is a teaching right now of the church age, of Christianity. You are eternally secure. You are sealed. Okay, and anybody that teaches otherwise is trying to control you through fear, through I can make you lose your salvation. If you don't come and if you're not part of this church, you will lose it. You'll go to hell, you know, and you have to come here and you have to be part of this. And of course, give money. And that proves that you're more saved. Yeah, well, we're going to get to confession next. Second heresy of Rome is auricular confession. Auricular just meaning verbal confession. Now we're going to go to the First Communion Catechism, page 44. First Communion Catechism, how to make a good confession. And it goes down through a bunch of things here. And it says right here, there's a picture. I don't know if everybody can see it, but there's a picture of little kids here in the confessional booth. And there's the priest, and Jesus Christ is standing behind the priest. And it says, the priest takes Christ's place. Now, you think about that one, by the way. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. What are all these children that have been molested, the millions of children that have been molested down through the centuries? What, if they're a good Catholic, what do they believe, or who do they believe the priest is?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Isn't that disgusting?
Yeah.
You know? I just recently heard one of my friends on YouTube just did a message about the whole molesting of children, and he said he was actually showing an article where priests were molesting deaf children. I mean, you got to be a low, you know, just a demon in the flesh to molest, you know, kids that have problems like that, you know, deaf children. Just disgusting. And of course, but they're Christ, see? Uh-huh. Yeah. It's a satanic system. And I'll tell you what, any preacher who calls himself a Christian, I don't care whether Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, whatever, if they're friendly with the Catholic Church, get away from them. Plain and simple. We are not to make any kind of, you know, build bridges with the Catholic Church. Wrong. No. I don't think so. They want to build a bridge over to us, I'm going to burn it down. Okay, Baltimore Catechism. We'll look at that here quick. Page 198. I'm using these Catholic sources just so people can't say, well, he's just making that stuff up. Page 198, Baltimore Catechism. What happens if we knowingly conceal a mortal sin in confession? Remember I said earlier that you can't go to Mass, you can't have communion if you are guilty of mortal sin. Well, you have to go to the priest and confess your mortal sin. But it says here, if we knowingly conceal a mortal sin in confession, the sins we confess are not forgiven. Moreover, we commit a mortal sin of sacrilege. Now, if you study the thing out, read Charles Chiniqui's books, you'll actually see that these priests are told that they have to force the people that come to them, they have to tell everything. You know, and you get married women coming in and the priest is saying, I need to know everything. Now, is that of the Lord? You know, no, it isn't. And see, if they hold anything back, well, that's a mortal sin. See, so they're forced, they're blackmailed to say everything. I mean, it's just a disgusting thing. And over here, it says, on the next page of page 199, it says, the priest who represents Christ himself. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing there for sake of time, but just really, really disgusting. Now I'm going to read from Charles Chiniqui's book. I'm trying to stick with Catholic books this morning, as far as the Catholic catechisms, to show you their actual beliefs. But this is one where you actually have the testimony of a Catholic priest. So, yeah, it's written from, he got saved, you know, he's a Protestant. But I want to read this just to show you what's going on here. This is The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional by Charles Chiniqui. It says, the second thing that I am bound in conscience to reveal is almost incredible, but it is nevertheless true. The number of married and unmarried females he had heard in the confessional was about 1,500. He's speaking of a bishop, a Catholic bishop, that actually came to him to do his confession. thing. And this is what he confessed. He heard married and unmarried females, about 1,500, of whom he said he destroyed or scandalized at least 1,000 by his questioning them on most depraved things for the simple pleasure of gratifying his own corrupted heart, without letting them know anything of his sinful thoughts and criminal desires toward them. But he confessed that he had destroyed the purity of 95 of those penitents who had consented to sin with him. 95 women he committed fornication with, is what he's trying to say there. Okay? He said, oh, this is horrible, but, you know, it's going on a lot today. Yeah, but one problem. This book was written back in the mid-1800s. So you're talking 1830, 1840? 95 women that he had fornication with? A bishop in the Catholic Church? It's not a new problem. It's been going on for a while. And he actually has another thing in there where one of the popes in 1560 actually was trying to do a big thing, and he was actually using the Inquisition to try and stop some of this perversion. 1560. You know, incredible. Absolutely incredible. This thing has been going on for centuries, and it's the perfect system because you have a woman come in and she says a bunch of things that she doesn't want to get out into public. Well, now the priest controls her. Now the priest can say, you're going to do this and you're going to do that, or it might come out about you. You know, it's the perfect system of blackmail. And again, study ancient Babylon. They had the same thing. They used the same thing of a confessional. It's not new, in other words. And it's certainly not of the Lord. But what saith the Scriptures? What about this thing of confessing? All right. James chapter 5, verse 16. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 16. One book over from the book of Hebrews. James 5, 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, if you have done something against another brother or sister in Christ, you confess your fault to them. The Bible does not teach that you're to confess your sins. But interestingly, if you use a new version, like the NIV, it says confess your sins. And I just did a quick little check here. The HCSB also says sins. The CEV says sinned. You know, so they basically are saying the same thing. The TNIV, the New World Translation, the New Revised Standard Version, they all say sins, confess your sins. The New King James Version says trespasses, which, you know, is leaning very close to sins. You know, the New King James Version, of course, is just another depraved Alexandrian Bible. The Reader's Digest Bible says sins. The Revised Version of 1881, the New American Standard, J.B. Phillips, the Amplified, Berkeley, they all say sins, confess your sins. The Old Living Bible actually says faults, just like the King James, confess your faults. But guess what? The New Living Translation says sins. So it's kind of like, you know, you can see the committee saying, oh, wait, that one, you know, we got to fix that one up. Got to make it read like the Catholic Bibles. Now turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Bible talks there in James chapter 5:16. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, who do you pray to? Okay. 1 Timothy 2:5. Let me get to it here. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You pray to God through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. Not a priest, not a pope, not a bishop, not a cardinal, not a preacher. You know, no. You pray to Jesus Christ, or to God through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. All right. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. Look at these verses very quickly here. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, who are we confessing to?
To God.
To God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You are a sinner and you are going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life. You know, get over it. You're not that holy and sanctified that you don't sin anymore. You know, if Paul talked about his sin in Romans chapter 7, you're certainly going to sin. But who do you confess it to? Well, if I wronged one of you, then I need to confess my fault to you. I need to say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. But your sins, you need to confess to God. And there are going to be times when people are not going to forgive you your faults. But you're going to have to ask, you're going to have to confess those sins to God and get it cleared up with God. That's the most important thing. Okay, confession of sins to God and your relationship with God is a lot more important than your relationship with people. Okay, you should confess your faults to people if you've wronged somebody, but it's not really their forgiveness that you're looking for. It's between you and God. You know, that's the whole thing there. And of course, confessing your sins to a man and having them say, thy sins be forgiven thee, you know, son or daughter or whatever. Nonsense. Yeah. And of course, yeah, it's a money making scheme. You know, then you have penance that comes in with it. They tell you you have to say 10 Hail Marys or put some money in the box or whatever. Yep. And there's a whole other thing on that, the indulgences and everything that were granted back during Martin Luther's day. And probably it's still being done, I'm sure. Next, we're going to look at the Pope and the priesthood. And we're going to go to the Baltimore Catechism, page 72. Let's get to it here. Okay. Page 72. What is the church? The church is the congregation of all baptized persons united in the same true faith, the same sacrifice, and the same sacraments under the authority of the sovereign pontiff and the bishops in communion with him. Okay, and then it goes on to say, the church have one head. Just as a human body has one head, so does the church have one head, who is Christ. The Pope is his vicar or representative on earth, the visible head of the church. In a mysterious yet true sense, the church is Christ. Over here it says, the church always does the will of its divine founder. Oh, okay. Sure it does. Yeah. All right. I'm going to go over here to page 133. All right, it says, whence has the Catholic Church the right to make laws? The Catholic Church has the right to make laws from Jesus Christ. You get down here, it says, by whom is this right to make laws exercised? By the Pope, who as the successor of the chief of the apostles, St. Peter, has the right to make laws for the universal church. So you see, laws come from Jesus Christ, laws come from the Pope. They are teaching that it's one and the same. The Pope is Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that here as I continue. Page 175. Here you have a picture at Mass. There you have the priest. It says what we see. Here you have Jesus Christ as the priest. And it says what we should think of. Which is really kind of stupid when you think about it. Because if you have the Eucharist going on there, the priest is calling Jesus Christ down out of heaven and making him get into the cookie. Well, wait a second. If the priest is Christ, you know, why don't the people come up and take a bite out of him? You know, it's kind of ridiculous. He's Christ, but he's calling Christ down and putting him into the cookie. But see, the whole thing is a lot of people try to rationalize this and they try to think, it's not supposed to make sense. Okay, it's a system of lies. Lies don't add up to truth. Okay, lies don't add up to make sense. It's lies. It contradicts. Okay, that's what Catholicism is. All right, it's not a system that's all worked out and everything. It's just a bunch of lies. page 185, I'll go there. The priest, it says, whence has the priest the power to forgive sins? The priest has the power to forgive sins from Jesus Christ. And then it says, only God can forgive sins, but he can decide for himself how he wants to do it. And the way he has decided upon is to use priests as his instruments. So you get a pedophile priest that's going to forgive your sins. Okay, some dirty sex pervert, and he's going to be the one that tells you your sins are forgiven. Sure. Page 213. Christ, our high priest in heaven. Again, you have Christ there. The priest on earth, another Christ. There you have the priest. And they're both, you know, up here is what is there, and then this is what you see. But you're just to think of, you know, that him as being Christ. Okay, it says here, what are the chief supernatural powers of the priest? The chief supernatural powers of the priest are to change bread and wine into the blood or body and blood of Christ in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and to forgive sins in the sacrament of penance. Okay, the priest also administers the sacrament of penance to remove the chief obstacle to reconciliation, which is sin. So the priest can remove sin. It's right there. It's crazy. Catholics should show reverence and honor to the priest because he is the representative of Christ himself and the dispenser of his mysteries. The priest is indeed another Christ, or in some way he is himself a continuation of Christ. That was spoken by Pope Pius XI, encyclical on the priesthood. Boy, it's impressive, isn't it? Page 259, I'll go there yet. Real quick here. Page 259. The ordained priest takes the place of Christ. Again, you have the priest and Christ standing behind him. You know. Sure. But that's official Catholic teaching. Okay, I'm reading from a catechism. This is not a book written by Protestants. This is Catholic doctrine. Okay, Catholicism is not another branch of Christianity, by the way. I get sick and tired of hearing that, too. All right, now, what about this thing of another Christ? Well, let me go here to the adult catechism. It says on page 732, we can adore the Father because he has caused us to be reborn to his life by adopting us as his children in his only Son. By baptism, he incorporates us into the body of his Christ through the anointing of his Spirit, who flows from the head to the members. He makes us other Christs. So then you who have become sharers in Christ are appropriately called Christs. Okay, and that's not as, you know, plural possessive Christs. That's just plural. You're a Christ. Okay, page 228. I'll flip there quick. Let us rejoice then and give thanks that we have become not only Christians, but Christ himself. Do you understand and grasp, brethren, God's grace toward us? Marvel and rejoice, we have become Christ. Okay, this is official Catholic doctrine. Page 129. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God, capital G. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods. So it's not just Christ that you can become, it's actually you become God. Which is interesting because who spoke that line first? Ye can be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan. Yeah. That's who heads up the Catholic Church, by the way. It's satanic. Yeah, well, we're going to get to purgatory later, so don't get ahead of me. Matthew chapter 24, what saith the scriptures? I mean, let's be open-minded here. You know, we'll be ecumenical and everything. Maybe we can become Christ. Maybe we are Christ. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 5. And, of course, you should know this. If you're a Christian, this is one of those verses that you need to know. says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." How many members of the Catholic Church? 1.1 billion. That's a lot of people to deceive. Yeah. A lot of antichrists. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now that right there is a perfect description, verses 2 and 3. That perfectly describes a Catholic priest. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. He gets some disgusting sex pervert, this pedophile, homosexual, and he's standing up there and he's talking about holiness and Jesus and how, you know, the love of God and all this stuff. And last night he was just molesting a child, you know. You talk about speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How could you molest a child, especially a child that's deaf or that's retarded? You would have to have no conscience at all. You know, if it's seared with a hot iron, it means it's dead. It's not even there. It's not active. There's your Catholic priest. Perfect description of him. And there are some of those, by the way, within quote-unquote Protestant churches as well. It's not all Catholic. Okay, the Catholics just kind of, you know, they cornered the market on it. Let me turn here quick to Baltimore Catechism, page 135. We're going to see about this thing about commanding to abstain from meat. Okay, it says here about fast days, the second commandment. Today is this in this country, a fast day means one full meal with meat if desired, or number two, two other meals without meat. Flip over to the next page. What is a day of abstinence? A day of abstinence is a day on which we are not allowed the use of meat. It's right there. Commanding to abstain from meat. It's not saying, hey, we suggest that you don't eat meat. It's saying you are not allowed to eat meat. Right there you have it. Doctrines of devils. Right there. Don't give me this nonsense that Catholicism is okay and that we should join with the Catholics. That's a lie. 1 Peter 2:9. I'm going to show you one of the verses that was very much used back during the Reformation years to attack the whole papal system. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Okay, the Bible does teach a priesthood of believers. All right, the mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. So really, you don't need anybody, technically speaking, you don't need anybody but Jesus Christ. Okay, but now a lot of Christians, unfortunately, they will take this and then they'll say that there shouldn't be a pastor. There should be no hierarchical structure within the church, within the body of Christ. No, that doesn't work either. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Okay? Right there, and we're not going to go over all the verses you have there in 1 Timothy. It talks about the qualifications for a bishop and everything. We're not going to go over all that. But the point is, there is to be the position of a pastor within the body of Christ. And the purpose for that position is you get a man who has been through some things, who knows his Bible well. He's to feed the flock of God. And you have a lot of churches out there that have a pastor, and he's been through Bible college and everything else, but he's not feeding the flock of God. He's trying to make an income. And you have Christians all over this nation who are all complaining and saying, I go to church every week and it's like I don't even learn anything. It's sad, you see. But, you know, the point is, not everybody in the body of Christ can spend a lot of time in research. And, you know, you should study the Bible and everything, but God does raise up men that have studied, that have spent more time. And God puts his hand on them and says, okay, now I want you to feed other people. Not, I'm going to conceal things from them and keep back knowledge so I can be a lord over them, as it says there in verse 4. And you can do that, by the way. As a quote-unquote preacher, you can learn a lot of things and kind of keep it back from the people and say, well, you know, we'll have a college class. You know, well, you'll get college credits for coming to it and everything. No, preach it Sunday morning, you know. But they don't a lot of times. So what I'm trying to say is the position of a overseer is there. And just to kind of illustrate that, I just want to tell a quick little story here. I'll try to keep this short. But one of the early Christian groups, the Waldensians, they go back to the first century. And they had their own Bible. They had their own system of worship. You know, they were Christians who lived in the mountains of northern Italy and southern France. And Catholicism was never able to wipe them out until about, I guess it wasn't up until about the 1600s, 1700s, right in that area. Catholicism just all out war against them and ended up killing most of them. But what they did, before you could become an elder, before you could become a pastor, they would send you on a missionary journey. And it was about a 2 to 3 year missionary journey. You didn't come back on furlough. You didn't get to come back to see everybody and report back and send out newsletters. You know, you were away for 2 to 3 years. And their missionary journeys back then were not to build a gymnasium in Jamaica or something like that, you know, or a beach house for vacationing missionaries. Their mission journeys back then, the Waldensian missionary journeys, were going into Vatican City and handing out gospel tracts. We're talking back during the Dark Ages, you know. If you got caught, you were dead. I mean, they'd torture you to death. And the thing is, they sent you out, and if you survived that and you came back, well, then you're qualified now to be an elder. And you see that thing in the book of Acts. They're going on missionary journeys. They're getting out there and they're experiencing things in the world. Why? Because you don't want a novice. You don't want somebody that just has some book knowledge up here that understands some of the scriptures and things. Why? Because they make a mess of things. Let me show you that real quick here. 1 Timothy 3:6. First Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, talk about the qualifications for a bishop. Verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I've seen that happen a lot of times. You get a young man and he makes a radical statement and it gets him some popularity. And he goes, oh, I like that popularity. I better make another radical statement. And he makes more and more and more and more and more. And all of a sudden, you know, he's lifted up with pride and he falls into condemnation of the devil. And he's ruined and he becomes leader of a cult. A good example of that is a guy named Steve Anderson. You know, he's just a little punk. He's in his mid-20s, I think, right now. And he's just coming out with more and more and more radical things to keep up the fever pitch that he has developed. You know, and he's a little punk. He's a novice. You know, and don't listen to the guy. You can, but he'll lead you astray. He does not teach repentance as being necessary for salvation. He is against the pre-tribulation rapture and even has gone so far as to say that those who teach it basically are going to hell, which is ridiculous. You know, there are Christians out there that believe in a post-tribulation rapture. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to be going up at the rapture, you know, pre-tribulation. But I would never condemn anybody to hell for believing in a post-tribulation rapture. That's stupid. But you see, he's prideful. He's hit national headlines because he got beat up and because he threatened Obama. And, you know, so he's a big shot now. And he's a nobody. He's a novice. See, so my point is, there is no justification for the Pope or this priesthood thing and celibacy and all the other things, commanding to abstain from marriage, that stuff's not scriptural. But there is to be a pastor position within the body of Christ. And it should be a guy who's, I would say, 30 years old or older. You can, you know, late 20s, yeah, okay. But you get early 20s, I think about myself. Back years ago, was I ready for ministry? No way. No way. You have to go through some things in your life and learn application of verses and get a little bit of experience before you become a pastor, before you oversee the flock. Okay? That's so important. But the position of a pope and everything, no, not scriptural. Now let's go to the next one, sacraments and works. Page 35 of the First Communion Catechism. Here you have a picture of Mary standing at a ladder. And the ladder is the way you get to heaven. Okay, and there are 7 steps on the ladder. They must be pretty, you know, pretty long between steps there or something. But the 7 steps are baptism, confirmation, penance, the unholy Eucharist, I'll call it that, holy matrimony, holy orders, extreme unction. Okay, the first one there being baptism. And it says here, the next page, page 36 of the First Communion Catechism, what did baptism do for you? Baptism washed away original sin from my soul and made it rich in the grace of God. Okay, so they teach that baptism basically saves you. Over here they have a picture of a priest baptizing a baby, and it says, baptism is a second birth. See, they use Christian terminology to deceive people. Oh, you're born again? Well, yeah, I was baptized when I was a baby. That was my second birth. No. No, it wasn't. Most certainly not. Okay, and of course, as I said earlier, baptism is a voluntary act. It's symbolic. It's not something that you do to a baby. A baby has no say in the matter. You don't sprinkle a bunch of water on the baby's head and now they're somehow redeemed. That's nonsense. Confirmation, First Communion Catechism, page 38. What is confirmation? What will confirmation do for you? Confirmation through the coming of the Holy Ghost will make me a soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay? Every sacrament gives us the Holy Spirit. It gives us more of His power. So see, again, you have works there. And the more sacraments you do, the more Holy Spirit that you get, the more you could be saved, you know, when you die. And basically, when they reach a certain age, the priest, dirty, filthy priest, puts his hand on their head and does a sign of a cross on their forehead. It's amazing how many times in Catholicism they're putting things on the forehead. Ash Wednesday, confirmation, extreme unction. They're always putting marks upon the forehead. If there's a tie in there. I don't know. Penance. Okay, penance is the next one. That's, of course, we covered that earlier, confession. And, of course, that's what the priest used to basically seduce children and women. The Eucharist, again, we covered that. And that sacrifice has to be continued forever. And the Catholic, who is faithful and takes it all the time, they might make it. You know, even if you're there, that's another thing about Catholicism that cracks me up. Even if you are faithful and you do what you're told, you're still taught that you don't know for sure whether you're going to be saved. It's a system of doubt because it's a system of bondage.
Kind of the sin of presumption.
Yeah. Yeah. If you say I'm saved, that's called the sin of presumption. Yeah. Good point. Matrimony. Okay. Page 216. This one is interesting. If you study the ancient Babylonian system, essentially you had Nimrod marrying a woman named Semiramis. Okay, and they had a child named Tammuz. Nimrod was executed. He was killed by one of the descendants of Shem, I think it was. Mm-hmm. And basically, Semiramis began to teach that their son was Nimrod reincarnated. And when he got to a certain age, she married her own son. Okay? She was a little warped. But here, look at that. This is just incredible. I couldn't believe this when I found this. Page 216 of the Baltimore Catechism. Here it has matrimony, and it's a picture of Jesus on the cross and Mary down here. And it's got the PX there, the symbol for Christ, and then it turns into an M. And it says, in the flesh, Mary was his mother, but in the spirit, she was his bride. Going back to ancient Babylon there. But anyhow, it gets into the whole thing of matrimony and that this is a holy order and everything. As long as it's performed by a priest and as long as you marry another Catholic, then that helps you to gain heaven, you know, which is ridiculous. The next one being holy orders. If you're a priest, if you're a nun, if you're a monk or whatever, there again, you get a better shot at going to heaven. So holy matrimony helps you get there, but holy orders are even better. Extreme unction. Let me go here quick. Page 210 of the Baltimore Catechism. When does extreme unction take away mortal sin? Extreme unction takes away mortal sin when the sick person is unconscious, or otherwise unaware that he is not properly disposed. In case of sudden or unexpected death, a priest should be called always, because absolution and extreme unction can be given conditionally for some time after apparent death. So the priest can come and actually forgive sins even while the person's laying there dead. No, it doesn't work. And of course, again, you study the thing. They have masses that can be said for the dead. And they actually, I have pictures of the little cards that you get. And it says, how much money do you want to give? And the more money you give, the less time they have to spend in purgatory. See? So again, money. It's all about money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, what saith the scriptures? What about this thing of masses for the dead, of extreme unction? Okay. Hebrews 9:27. Another very important verse that you should know. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You die once, and then you are judged. There is no chance after that. Okay, if you die in your sins, you go to hell. Plain and simple. Doesn't matter how much a priest prays for you or whatever else. Okay, and we're not going to turn there because you should know this one by heart. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace through faith, not grace through works. Okay? And of course, the Catholics, they'll try to turn you to James chapter 2, violating dispensational principles there. James chapter 2 is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Listen to the other messages on that, the one about non-dispensational Christian contradictions. So Catholics try to teach the system of works, and it just isn't going to happen. You aren't going to get saved that way. Okay, number 5, purgatory. Almost done here. We got 2 more to go. And we're going to go to the Baltimore Catechism, page 85. It says, can the faithful on earth through the communion of saints relieve the sufferings of the souls in purgatory? The faithful on earth through the communion of saints can relieve the sufferings of the souls in purgatory by prayer, fasting, and other good works, by indulgences, and by having masses offered for them. Then it goes down here a little bit and it says, but to our prayers should be added something else, namely suffering for others. The Blessed Virgin Mary at Fatima asked the children to pray and make sacrifices for sinners. The salvation of many souls depends on the prayers and penances of the members of the mystical body. So you can actually suffer and that'll help people to get saved, which is nonsense. Okay, now over here you have a picture of Jesus Christ up here, and this guy just died, and he's offering him 3 paths. Top one is heaven, then you have purgatory in the middle, then you have hell down here. No, it doesn't work that way. Again, one of the simplest things that you can do as a Christian is be a Bible believer. and look up words in the Bible, and if it's not in the Bible, you'd do well to stay away from it. Things like the Pope, Catholic, purgatory, sacraments, you know. But it says here, purgatory is God's hospital. Purgatory is God's hospital for souls where those who do not love God enough to enter heaven are cured by fire. Love is purified, increased, and perfected by suffering. This means not only bodily pain, but crosses of all kinds. Okay. Go quick to the regular catechism, the big one here for adults. Page 291. It says the final purification or purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrines of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And then before, I'm going to turn here quick to some, you can actually turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, there's another thing here. It says, this teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred Scripture. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. And then you look at the footnote, it goes down to 2 Maccabees, which there you have your apocryphal books coming in to teach this thing of purgatory. But they cite two scriptures. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the trial of your faith. It's not the trial of you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 is where also they say verse 15, 1 Corinthians 3:15, but I'm going to read 12 through 15. It says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? It's works that are being burned up there at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not purgatory. Okay, and of course, as we read earlier, Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is no purgatory. Okay, that doesn't work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When you die, there is no purgatory. There's no secondary place that you go to. That did exist in the Old Testament. You had Abraham's bosom. We're not going to go into that. That's a whole other study. But today, when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord if you're saved. Okay, verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good, or according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, that's, you know, where your works are going to be tried. There is no such thing as purgatory. When you die, you go and you're judged. Plain and simple. Now finally, number 6. And one of the most serious of all is Mary worship. Again, I'm going to go to the First Communion Catechism, page 32. It says here, the love of Jesus destroyed the power of sin. The love of Jesus was like a fire in his heart. Jesus lit this fire in Mary's heart too. This love made Jesus die on the cross for us. This love pleased the Father more than sin displeased him. Sin lost its power to keep us out of heaven. So there you have a picture of Mary and Jesus both at the cross, and both of their hearts are burning. I guess they had heartburn or something. Ate too many tacos the night before. And, she's the co-redemptrix, according to Catholicism. And there are actually statues that I've seen where one side is Jesus on the cross and the other side on the back is Mary on the cross. Absolute blasphemy. And, of course, here you have God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and down here is Mary, and you got to go through Mary to get to heaven. Okay, which is absolute nonsense. Baltimore Catechism, page 37. It says here, the Immaculate Conception. Mary's soul, unlike all other souls which had come into this world after Adam and Eve, had no original sin on it. It was immaculate. Okay? And I'm not going to read the whole thing down here. It says, and as a result of her immaculate conception, Mary came into this world full of grace and was never under Satan's power. She was the only one except for Christ whose soul was always turned perfectly towards God's will. Her immaculate heart was always full of perfect love for him. page 138 of the regular catechism says, through the centuries, the Church has become even more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the mercies of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Now, let me ask a question here. Why wasn't that figured out till 1854? Why don't we read in the Bible about the Immaculate Conception of Mary?
Because maybe it's a lie.
Yeah, it is a lie. But, you know, if you're a Catholic and you're listening to this and you made it this far, why wasn't this figured out till 1854? That doesn't work out. I mean, that's a pretty long time, 1,800 years, essentially. To get a doctrine figured out? Yeah. Uh-huh. Page 140 of this catechism. Here it says, Mary, ever virgin. She was Immaculate Conception, but then she was a virgin from then on. Okay? And by the way, if Mary was a perpetual virgin, then she was sinning against Joseph. Read 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, if you want to know about that. Page 274 of the Catechism. I'll go there. It says, now, let me just explain something. Immaculate Conception, 1854. Now, a lot of the Catholics started kind of scratching their heads saying, wait a second. If Mary was without sin, the wages of sin is death. So Mary could not have died. And so the Catholics could kind of scratch their head. Yeah, that's kind of true. What should we do about it? Well, years later, I think 1950. In 1950, just, 60 years ago, they came up with this doctrine called the Assumption of Mary. And it says here, finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and Conqueror of sin and death. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. Okay? So they teach that Mary was taken up body and soul into heaven. Why isn't it mentioned in the book of Acts? I mean, that would have been a fairly big event. Mary was there in Acts chapter 1. With the early Christians in the upper room. She was there on the day of Pentecost. She's mentioned. Why wasn't it mentioned of her Immaculate Conception? Why wasn't it mentioned of her Assumption into heaven? Because it's a lie. That's why. But you see this thing there where they said about the Queen. And you can study it. Again, and we're not going to get into it. But this thing is, she's called the Queen of Heaven. Now, I just want to show you a couple things here, and then we're going to end it. Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1. If you want to study the Queen of Heaven, you can go to Jeremiah chapter 44 and read verses 17 through 19, and you'll see that back in the Old Testament, they were worshiping this Queen of Heaven, and they were making little cakes to this Queen of Heaven. The Jews were involved in it. And again, who is the Queen of Heaven? The Queen of Heaven is the name that was given to Semiramis of ancient Babylon, and she's come down through the centuries, Artemis and Diana and all these other names. That's the Queen of Heaven. And now the pagan Romans have used the name Mary for their Queen of Heaven, but she's just a pagan deity. Okay, but let's look at the real Mary here. It says that she was preserved free from sin. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 47. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. Why did Mary say, "my Savior"? Because she was a sinner. Now I'm going to end it with an interesting study here. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 43. This is when Jesus was a little bit older, and he's in the temple there. We'll read the story here quick. It says, Luke 2, 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Look at what Jesus says to her. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now you see there in your King James Bible, the word father there where Mary speaks it is a lowercase f. The father when Jesus speaks it is an uppercase f, capital F. Why? Because Mary lied. Joseph was not his father. But she was trying to cover up his birth there. She was trying to cover up for him. But she lied openly in front of all those people. Now, lying is a sin. Okay? Right there is your sin. But now look over at Luke 2:33. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." You see, the King James Bible gets it right. It's Joseph and his mother. Now, if you use a Catholic Bible, it will say father and mother. Why? Because it's trying to cover up the fact that Mary lied. It's trying to cover up the fact that Mary was a sinner. See, that's what's going on there. So that's it for this morning. I'm gonna end it here. Went kind of long there, but a lot of things to cover. But don't ever be fooled by anybody saying that Roman Catholicism is another branch of Christianity. Okay, it's not that Roman Catholicism is corrupt now, but they weren't in the past. They were good, and they've got worse over the years. No. They've always been corrupt from day one. They will never be any good. It is Mystery Babylon. Listen to the other message. So don't fall for it. Roman Catholicism is a heretical cult, the biggest cult on the planet. And they are the ones that have killed more Christians than anybody else. And they killed Christians over these six heresies many times. Christians, the body of Christ has always rejected these six heresies. Okay, we cannot build bridges with Roman Catholicism. We cannot join with Roman Catholicism. So that's it for this morning. Thank you for listening.